The Bible reading is from Malachi chapter 4, the day of the Lord. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go about and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws that I gave him at Hebron for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Revelations 22, verses 1 to 5, and then with 12 to 21. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve them. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. There'll be no need the light of a lamp of the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give it to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right of the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the adulterers, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you the testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And they let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of the book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add them to the plagues described in this book. And if anybody takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which is described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. So in the south by Kato, there are springs that supply about 70% of New Zealand's bottled water. The Blue Springs near Putaruru, and we should see a picture of them there. That's what they're called. Only a part of that spring water is diverted for bottling. The majority still flows into the Waiho River. There is a public walkway along the Waiho River to the Blue Springs. We walked along the river on a sunny summer day. The waters are crystal clear. They sparkled in the sun. At times, the river flows through relatively swift rapids. Sometimes it moves slowly past grassy banks. At times, the river is shaded by trees on its sides. Fish swim in the river, and they are easy to watch in the clear waters. Birds bathe in the clear waters. The river indeed gives life. We drank from the river that day, and it truly was refreshing on such a warm day. But what we really wanted to do was to jump into the river. Still, there were repeated signs that this was not allowed. And then we came around the bend of the river, and the stench we were confronted with was a stark contrast to the pure waters. Just beyond the margins of the river, an effluent spreader distributed liquid cow manure across the paddock. We were immediately reminded that we were not in paradise, but in Waikato dairy country. While in certain areas such effluent may be an efficient fertilizer, here it seemed somewhat out of place. And the waters that before had seemed clean and pure seemed somewhat polluted. Here on earth, even the greatest beauty is marred by natural and human actions that bring impurity, ugliness, suffering, and death. But when heaven and earth unite, that ugliness, and in particular that evil, have no place in the renewed reality. That is the vision that John has. The city is full of beauty and wonder, full of brilliance and awe. It is the most amazing of natural areas, clear rivers and mountains and forests and gardens combined. It is the most awesome of architecture, like astounding monasteries, ornate cities, and pleasant streets thrown together. This city where heaven and earth combine clearly is beyond any earthly beauty. Here the throne of God will be in the city. The immediate presence of God will be with the people. Still, I'll show you some photos of some nice places in this world with the intention of making clear that they are just a pure reflection of what John saw. The presence of the Lamb is emphasized here, is God with us, the Redeemer Jesus Christ. It will be a place of wholeness and holiness, of health and self-giving, contentment, of peace and satisfaction. Some people may want to get into minute details, but I think when we see this vision of John, we should allow the beauty of that scene to amaze us. Otherwise, we might get into confusing discussion. How exactly does the river flow down the main street of that holy city? And the tree of life, how does it stand on both banks of the river at the same time? Does it meet in the middle or what? No, if we take it quite literal, this tree would straddle the river somehow. If, however, we take it as the Greek version of a Hebrew or American expression, then the singular tree might refer to several trees on either side. Rather than saying that this will be exactly like this here or that, we need to see the symbolic value of that vision. Clearly, here is a reference to the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life was part of that plenty on communion with God. Like at Eden, there's a river here. Like at Eden, there are trees that provide food throughout the year. In other words, this new Jerusalem is Eden restored, only more glorious, and after all the trauma of the rebellion against God and the separation from God, all the more satisfying and peaceful. It is the return home from exile, the return home into God's arms after our wandering in darkness and evil. Here are the souls will be satisfied as they never have been in this life before. They will find peace after the restless wandering. And through God's presence, the enmity between humans will be resolved, and the community of saints will find union through their common worship of God. Clearly, here is also a reference to the vision by the prophet Ezekiel of the renewed Jerusalem. Ezekiel tells in that vision that he was brought to the entrance of the temple, and he saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. The river became deeper and deeper. Ezekiel saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. It was a river of life. And then there are the words, "Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve food, and their leaves for healing." So it's quite clear that the book of Revelation here again quotes much of Ezekiel. But overall, it brings together the account of Eden in the book of Genesis with the vision of Ezekiel and a few more Old Testament passages by the side. And with that, it draws an overall new vision. The tree of life is both the one in Eden and the many trees alongside the river flowing from the temple. In contrast with a vision in Ezekiel, John in his vision maintains that there will be no temple, because God will be immediately present. Now, some may argue, how can you reconcile these two different visions? How can they exist together? Is not the Bible a bit inconsistent? You've got here one saying there will be a temple and it's all important, and here saying, no, there will be no temple. I don't think it's inconsistent, because the coming together of heaven and earth was symbolized through the temple in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Jesus is the new temple, the one in whom the dimension of heaven and earth meet. And so in its great arc of salvation, the Bible is consistent, at least if we allow the symbols to speak. That consistency is also present in the words about God's coming in glory at the end of time, at least time as we know it. That end of time is not only the finish point, but more so the aim of time, the completion of time. In the Old Testament, that end of time was often called the day of the Lord. It also stands at the end of the prophetic books, in the book of the prophet Malachi, which we read today. This book in our modern Bibles is also the end of the Old Testament. And so the prophets of old and John in the book of Revelation point to that day together. It is a day of joy and judgment, of purification and salvation. In Malachi, there's the promise that for those who revere God's name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and they will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Parents and children will be of one heart. It is a picture of joy and wholeness. Alongside that, however, is the theme of judgment. The arrogant and evildoers will be like stubble that is consumed. In the book of Revelation, Jesus similarly states that those who wash their robes may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city. The faithful will be finally with their God. But there's also a note of warning. Outside the city are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, in the official lectionary reading, that verse is purposely left out. You know, it starts there and then continues from there, because it sounds a bit too harsh. We really don't like to hear it. But it is there because it is really a verse of grace that can help us understand God's judgment. Compared to some other verses in the Bible, it's actually quite tame. Those who reject the way of God simply do not enter the holy city. There's nothing here mentioned about flames or anything, and certainly God does not punish or torment them. They simply, at the end of time, receive what they have chosen, the life that they have orientated their life towards. If we call that place outside the city hell, then we realize that hell is separation from God. Here, all the hell that humans have unleashed on earth continues, but without the redeeming grace and goodness of God. C.S. Lewis said that hell is God's monument to human dignity and choice. God does not force anyone to come to God. God accepts our choices. But as humans that are not redeemed, we bring the powers of hell, of evil, to bear on this world and on each other. The holy city is the unification of heaven and earth. But where heaven is, sin and evil cannot be. Sin and evil cannot exist with God. God respects human choice. Repentance and forgiveness are offered as a gift. Through Jesus Christ, God offers that forgiveness and repentance to get the hell out of us, to get the hell out of us. In other words, we humans need saving from ourselves and from the sin and evil that controls us. God gives us the gracious gift to no longer be controlled by sin and evil. Really, that New Jerusalem would sound pretty boring and irritating to someone who pursues sin. If we are not redeemed by Christ and orientate our minds towards Christ, then we can't stand the presence of God, because it would go against everything that we pursue. Now, I know it's somewhat dangerous to talk about sanctification when we also talk about the end of time, but in a sense, the work of God in our lives, the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing us to holiness, make us more fit for that new Jerusalem where death and sin will be no more. In the past, the emphasis on sanctification has led to abuses in the church. For example, through claiming that some saints could somehow vicariously increase the holiness of others, and that if we buy that those graces, we could get into heaven a bit quicker. Well, that is the danger. However, it is clear that the Bible calls us to faithfulness here and now, so that at the end of time, we would enter the presence of God joyfully. I don't think that this is a threat, but rather encouragement to remain faithful. We also need to remember that we are not the ones who judge whether someone is in or out. We do not know the possible dividing line between a human's orientation towards God or away from God. Rather, we are called to set our heart's desire on Jesus and accept God's forgiveness. In that way, we are promised that our heart's desire will be fulfilled, that we will find that rest and joy, that yearning which on earth even the greatest beauty and contentment could not fulfill. This is why John's vision is so full of beauty and the immediate presence of God. This union of heaven and earth brings hope, and through that already healing and consolation and purpose in this world. And so the final promise is probably the one that should remain in our mind when we think about the book of Revelation. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life.